As the text for my remarks to you today, I read from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, verses 5 through 9. After all, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? We are simply God's servants by whom you were led to believe. Each one of us does the work the Lord gave him to do. I planted the seed. Apollos watered the plant, but it was God who made the plant grow. The one who plants and the one who waters really do not matter. It is God who matters, for he makes the plant grow. There is no difference between the man who plants and the man who waters. God will reward each one according to the work he has done. For we are partners, working together for God. And you are God's field. What a marvelous picture that is. Partnership in the process of growth. Paul doing his work of planting, and Apollos doing his work of tilling and watering the plants, and God doing the real work of making the plant grow. A beautiful picture of harmony, partners working together for God. The words were spoken, of course, to a congregation that was racked by schism. These words about Paul and Apollos working together in cooperation were addressed to people who were at odds with one another over their relationship to Paul and Apollos, each one claiming that he was a little better off because of the start that he had received, the identification that he had had with one of God's servants. And of course, St. Paul is telling us about the work of Paul and of Apollos and of God in order to focus on what God does. That God is the one who is, after all, responsible if anything happens. Paul does only plant the seed, and Apollos does only water, and it is God who makes the plant grow. That's the way it is with God. He's always planting seeds. He's always planting gardens. He did way back in the beginning at Eden, causing life to come to be and creating man to enjoy that life. And it is mankind who is always at work, plowing up the garden, filling it with thorns, and destroying it. So God tried again in the person of his Son, planting a new garden through the cross. He raised his Son from the dead with a new and marvelous life and poured out that life through his Spirit on those who believe and are baptized. And now God continues his work of planting and causing to grow and harvesting the crops. It's fascinating to see how frequently that picture is utilized in the New Testament to describe the work of God. There is the owner of the vineyard who sends out his laborers at various times in the day to do work in his vineyard. And our Lord, looking out on the multitudes, saw that they were like a field ready for harvest, and urged his followers to pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. We are such workers, you and I. We have been enlisted by our Lord to be partners with him in his work of causing plants to grow. And each of us has his special responsibility, his special area of service where he carries out the functions that God has given him. We are not all alike. We don't all have the same jobs. some of us are more like Paul, and some of us more like Apollos, and some of us probably don't qualify to really approximate either one. But each of us is one of God's workers, a partner with him and with one another in God's work of causing the plants of Christian life to grow. Within that partnership, there is another one that we need to remember as we gather together for this occasion. It is the partnership between seminary and synod, between teachers and pastors, between church institutions, educational institutions, and congregations of the church. The task of a seminary is to provide the church with pastors for its congregations and its missions and ministries. And the church, in turn, provides the seminary with students whom it is to train and with support in the work of seeing to it that there is a future generation of pastors and teachers and missionaries. The seminary exists to supply the needs of the church. It needs to be aware of what those needs are so that it does indeed provide workers that are going to be able to work in the vineyards of the Lord out there in the church. And the seminary at the same time draws on the experience of those in the ministry in the church in order to determine what kind of pastors the church should have and what kind of pastors it needs for the work that is to go on in the future. For the seminary graduates people who are not to be serving in the church of another age, of a past age, but in the present and for the future. And within that general partnership between seminary and church, there is a special partnership through the education of students in what we call our program of vicarage. The seminary program is, after all, designed to prepare people for the ministry, for what it is that you men do in your day-to-day work in the world. We may be an educational institution, and we are indeed engaged in the study of theology, but the purpose of the education and of the study is for the sake of the ministry. So we make it our goal as seminaries of the church to see to it that there is a constant interaction between what goes on in the classroom and what happens in the ministry. We try to provide for the kind of theological reflection that will lead to responsible action in ministry. And we try to provide for the kind of experience of the performance of the ministry that can be plowed into the theological reflection that will help the candidate for ministry to grow and mature into a full-fledged worker for the Lord. We devote one whole year of seminary education to practical experience under the supervision of a pastor. And in this process, we look to the pastors as extensions of the seminary institution out on the field. We regard them as genuine partners with us in the task of preparing for the ministry. It is a kind of impressive when you remember that the year of vicarage amounts to one-fourth of the candidate's preparation for the ministry, 1 year out of four. And it is even more impressive when you discover that 1 year of experience is probably the most formative for the work that he is to do in the years ahead. At least, so the vicars who come back to us report to us. We kid with one another occasionally about the significance of that for what we do in the classroom, but we are aware, after all, that the work of a seminary is indeed always geared to what happens in ministry in the field. So we look for the continuation of what we attempt to do here, also there, out in the field in the year of vicarage. We look for the constant interaction between study, theological reflection, and the actual practice of ministry. And we look to those who are vicars supervisors to supervise that sort of experience in practice and that sort of study of theology in relation to practice. This partnership between seminary and congregation, between professors and vicar supervisors, is reflected in the meeting that we have together here on this occasion. We have an opportunity to consult with one another about our goals and objectives, about our expectations of one another, and about what it is that we are really after in the work of preparing men for the ministry of the church. You will be getting a lot of input from the good people that our fellows from the two seminaries have prepared for you, but they will as well be looking to you for your own input as to how you do the work of preparing young men for the ministry of the church in our time. A couple of final words. I think it's important always for us to remember, regardless of the specific nature of the work that we are doing, whose work it is in which we are engaged. You are functioning in your ministry as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are stewards of the mysteries of God and servants who take orders from the Lord Christ himself. That means your ministry is really not your own to fashion and determine the way you wish. It means that you conform your ministry to the will of that Lord who gave his life for us and brought about our redemption. But it also means that you can do your work with great confidence. The results of the ministry are not up to you. You take your orders from the Lord. You are the stewards of his mysteries. He causes the plants to grow. And he does, as you place your trust and confidence in him and function as the instruments of his will in the world. So continue to do your work faithfully, planting the seed and watering the plant in your own congregation and with the vicars who are assigned to you. And God will see to it that there is a good harvest. Let us join together in praying the litany for the seminary and the church, which is in the front of the hymnal, the very front on page D. It is litany number 1. Let us rise. O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
have mercy upon us.
O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
hear our prayers.
O God the Father in heaven,
have mercy upon us.
O God the Son, Redeemer of the world,
have mercy upon us.
O God the Holy Ghost,
have mercy upon us.
Be gracious unto us.
Help us, O Lord.
From all that disturbs and halts our worship to thee, from apathy toward thy holy word, from unconcern toward our sin, from mouthing of our prayers, from callousness toward our brethren in this place, from hardness of heart to the need of men throughout the world.
The Lord, hear us.
We poor sinners do beseech thee
to hear us, O Lord God,
to sustain our bodies in all their tasks, to refresh body and spirit with wholesome play, to hallow our enjoyment of all useful arts, to give wisdom and patience to those who teach and those who learn.
We beseech thee, hear us, O Lord.
To bless us as we fare forth to speak thy word to others, to give courage to every testimony of our lives and lips, to make this school a light of thy word to many, to make us mindful of the brother who is near as well as the stranger who is far, to make our witness winsome and our speech ever seasoned with salt.
We beseech thee, hear us, O Lord.
To sustain and reward all who guide or minister to us in this place, to remember in grace our parents and dear ones, to encourage and guide our fathers and brethren in every ministry of the word, to protect missionaries of thy word, especially those in loneliness and danger, to give wisdom and patience to the leaders of our church, to bless our synod in the fulfillment of its tasks in thy name, to quicken our hearts to brotherhood and fellowship in Christ, to keep us kind in judgment and ready to help in weakness, to defend us from pride and from the desire to be right for our own sake, to give us the mind of Christ to esteem others better than ourselves, to bless all the words of reproof, correction, and counsel said to one another.
We beseech thee, hear us, O Lord.
O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God,
we beseech thee, hear us.
O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world,
have mercy upon us.
O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world,
have mercy upon us.
O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world,
grant us thy peace.
O Christ,
hear thou us.
O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.
Morning, and you had a good night. A few have said that it was so good you hope it'll be so exciting today that you can keep awake. Well, we're going to start it out the right way with somebody who I feel certain will keep you awake. He's a colleague of ours here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. As you see from the program, his name is Professor Robert Werbrig. Pastor Werbrig, or Professor Werbrig, is a member of the practical department of Concordia Seminary, and we feel that he is the man we want to lead us in our devotions. You will note that he appears five times in the order before you through Friday morning. So, without any further ado, may I present my good colleague, Professor Bob Werbrig.
I appreciate the opportunity for of being able to address you these next few days, mainly because of the fact that in my work in practical theology, I'm constantly thinking of what's next. For the second-year man, that means vicarage. For the fourth-year man, that means his first explosive appearance on the field. And in connection with the total job of the interrelationship between the men who come from this place, the men who are constantly here in the job of logistics, and you men who are out in the field, I sort of feel that this first epistle to St. Paul, of St. Paul to the Philippians, expresses some of the exchanges that go on internally among people so engaged. They affirm the qualities, really, that bind us together in the common task and the common work that we all share. So I thought I'd read this to you. From Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all those of God's people incorporate in Christ Jesus who live at Philippi, including their bishops and their deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God whenever I think of you, and when I pray for you all, My prayers are always joyful because of the part you have taken in the work of the gospel from the first day until now. Of one thing I am certain, the one who started the good work in you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is indeed only right that I should feel like this about you all, because you hold me in such affection, and because when I lie in prison or appear in the dock to vouchsafe for the truth of the gospel, you all share in that privilege which is mine. God knows how I long for you all with the deep yearning of Christ Jesus himself. And this is my prayer, that your love may grow ever richer and richer in knowledge and insight of every kind, and may teach you by experience which things are most worthwhile. Then on the day of Christ you will be flawless and without blame, reaping the full harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. The Master's touch. So you clear the schedule, or at least you see to it that you're in the office that morning, because the letter said he would arrive that day. And so sooner or later, there he is. And as you say greeting things to one another, you reach forward together and you shake hands. That first touch is clearly the beginning of many things. It is the beginning of a new association, a new friendship, a new relationship. The juncture initiated by that touch begins the interaction of two different, perhaps divergent, personalities. Certainly, it is the meeting in two men of varied and different vocational histories. But there is more. More than a meeting, more than human hand clasp alone. Because it occurs between two men who are in Christ. Because they are similarly yoked in purpose and vocation. And because that meeting is hedged about and interpenetrated by the presence and the promises of God, it is a sacred meeting, the beginning of a sacred relationship. One that is charged with potential, not only for the immediate situation and condition of both bishop and vicar, but also for all of God's people at the place where they jointly serve. But perhaps among all the people that that year may involve for both bishop and vicar, the most lasting effect of everything that that meeting initiates will be for your vicar. For that year will not only be a part of his training as a minister, it will also be part of his formation as a man. It will not only have to do with his skills in preaching, teaching, counseling, and calling, it will also have to do with the shaping, enrichment, and growth of his personal faith, of the inner man. Someday, he may forget his seventh year in the ministry, or his 12th year, or his 3rd, or his 4th. But he will never forget his vicarage, and he will never forget you. Well, that contact of the hand clasp is part of a wider and an older tradition. Indeed, the factors of juncture and communication are essential dynamics in the existence of all things. Connection, association, contact. That's the essential prerequisite for the relay or the transmission of power, of energy. When God embarked upon his own redemptive enterprise, he first revealed himself to men, came into contact with them, spoke to them about something grand and new and powerful. And still at it, he later humbled himself, touched the earth through an incarnation, and began moving through old things to make them new, to beget life where death had been, and to bring darkness and to bring light into places where darkness reigned. For when Jesus literally touched people, their leprosies were cleansed, their hearing, sight, and speech were restored, and the only sons of widowed women were returned alive to them. For the touch, the contact, that is the stage, the setting, the context, the point across which and through which energy is communicated. And in the contact of your brotherhood with this man who comes from this place, in that contact, there is no end of potential. But of course, it sounds easier than it actually is. And I guess that in all the world, there's nothing more easy or difficult than simply to love. And that is what we're asking you, however, to do. Indeed, that is why there could be and was the reach and the touch and the communication of a God who so loved the world that he worked an incarnation, who so loved the world that according to his design, the body of his son would go on to continue in its touching of the world, in its ministry to it, in its redemption of it. You, Bishop, and your vicar are like all the rest of us, incomplete, in process, in a line of growth under God's Spirit. And yet today, we call upon you and affirm together the need to take the lead in this joint operation with another younger minister, to take the lead in the exercises of caring. Now it is you who closely and personally have the closest thing to the Master's touch. Indeed, you are the application of it. You are the extension of it. It has become your calling to teach another minister to love and to care beyond his present depth and capacity. That's the crunch. You teach a man to love by loving him. And what, under the terms of a year's vicarage, might that cost? Well, for one thing, work. Like any marriage or any friendship, its strength is not somehow magically, quote, there, unquote. Relationships get their strength from those who share them. They contribute the strengths of their personal resources into the shared enterprise of the relationship. So, under the freedom of our gospel, your acceptance, your patience, your shed effort in connection with this new man to be sensitive, alert to his concerns, and wherever possible, humorously tolerant of his blunders, your support, your interest, and the honest critique of his failures, as well as the honest recognition of his successes, will be part of the stuff, hopefully, of which your love will be made. And that is work. Another cost will be in terms of time. You'll want to take the time to be a pastor to him. Most students at this place have never been on the end, on the receiving end of a pastoral call. To adopt the stance of servant, he may need as much or more of your attention and counsel than that which you spend on your trusted central membership, your workers, or your most promising candidates for membership. A third cost laid on this calling is related to your own personal stability as a Christian man. Your vicar may well be smart, precocious, bold, successful, more so than you, at least in the short run. He may even turn up as a natural in the pulpit, in the meeting room, at the sick bed. Can you bear that? Can you thank and praise God for the existence of such a man beside you in the church? Will your love enable you to guide such a man so that you might bring his gifts to even fuller bloom and watch that bloom surpass your own? Will you have it in you even to condescend to learn from him? It's in the resources of love, of the love of at least one member of a relationship, if so be the case, that you, the bishop, will find what you need to help the vicar to grow, and also to grow with him. Today, the condition of mankind makes it a matter of considerable importance how we as Christians deal with one another. Men seem to a large extent to have lost their ancient myths, abandoned their symbols and their dreams, divested themselves of their age-old wonder and appreciation of the mysterious. With that divesting, they have lost some essential contact with the ground of their love for one another, for the earth that they live on, and for their God. Thus, and at the risk of sounding trite, both the delicacy and the strength of your relationship with that vicar will be of utmost importance for his growth and perhaps even for yours. Beginning with his status as a child, not of your time or mine, but of his. For in these days, the communicated meaning of such a relationship can contribute toward the beginning of a new tradition of caring in our midst, or in the resuscitation of an old one, if you will, but a tradition which we badly need, both in our church today and outside of it. For such a work, we depend entirely upon what we are sure of, the love of that God and Father whom we know through our common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to him that we here from this side, the seminary side, it is to him that we commend you, our brothers, in your exercise of this training task that you share along with us. For we know and are certain that the same love with which God has touched us in that Son is in you to further touch and finish the work which we have here begun. Let us pray. Lord God, gracious Father, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified, and by whose will that great love offered to the world in Jesus Christ now lives and moves among the host of those who call upon your name, let your blessing rest upon this workshop and all those gathered to it, so that in and through our work of preparing men for the holy ministry, both we and they might experience growth, come to new strengths and deepened love, and be enriched in our readiness and ability to do the work that you have called us to do. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
I also was asked by Paul to elaborate a little on who I am. My name is Werbrig, Robert Werbrig, and I teach here at the seminary in the area of pastoral theology. And I do things like the church and cinema, parish administration, and marriage and family life, and death in the Christian ministry, and so forth. And direct their cultural activities, this business on the walls, and things of this sort. But the chief joy really is the business of pastoral theology. Let's begin again in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Finally, then, find your strength in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on all the armor which God provides, so that you may be able to stand firm against the devices of the devil. For our fight is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and potentates of this dark world, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heaven. Therefore, take up God's armor. Then you will be able to stand your ground when things are at their worst, to complete every task and still to stand. Stand firm, I say. Buckle on the belt of truth. For a coat of mail, put on integrity. Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you firm footing. And with all these, take up the great shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take salvation for helmet, for sword, take that which the Spirit gives you, the words that come from God. You are co-teachers with us. When we ask the fourth-year men around here at graduation time about what they feel to be the most significant and formative factors in their seminary education, they invariably include in their brief listings the year that they spent on Vicarage. And with the passage of time, that year has developed more and more weight in its meaning and its effect for the overall development of our students here. For we here at Concordia Seminary supply tools, sharpen instruments, prepare armor, and across the long run, breed in some attitudes. But you test all of these within the contexts of reality and against the actual uses for which they were intended. And what's more, you test the man who wields them out there in the field. In a real sense, you are a member of the faculty of this institution. And for many a vicar, you are the most significant one. For this enterprise of preparing men for the holy ministry is that of a brotherhood. It is shared. And when we, in this very room, each May of the year, declare a man to be fit for the ministry after his years at this place, your vote on that day is implicit in our own. For you are co-teachers with us. During the course of his education here, we've struggled in quite a number of ways to acknowledge in our own conceptions as teachers, and therefore in our teaching itself, the essential truth of such pericopes as 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, which affirm the uniqueness of Christian persons on the basis of their individual gifts. I think we can say that we not only know, but we believe that there is no end to the variety of resources with which God equips the people of his church, and that the Spirit distributes these gifts per person according to that will which foresees and anticipates the needs to which the church will be called for the performance of her mission. Also, I think that we are deeply committed to what we believe to be one of our chief purposes here, namely, to develop a man who resembles Luther's classic Christian, the one who is slave to no man and to nothing, and yet one who is servant of all.
What this means is that under the freedom of the gospel and all of the concurrent responsibilities that that freedom entails, that a man is called to be as the Spirit of God has equipped him to be, and in that being to serve God, the church, and the world in love. Some people say that the essence of the American phenomenon, which is only a little over 200 years old right now, is in its administrative genius. That the major contributing dynamic that's responsible for bringing us to where we are today, at least quantitatively, is in our capacity for organizational design and construction. Indeed, the rest of the world has learned a lot from Americans along these same lines. Even your presence here today in this cooperative program reflects something of that emphasis in our ecclesiastical corporate life. And even the vicar receives much of his vocational shaping at the hand of structure and organization as he graduates from this complicated and highly developed institution into the equally complex one of parish, circuit, district, synod, church. All that is good, a blessing, especially when we behold it accomplishing its objectives for God's work in the world. But as with everything else, it comes with its own built-in ambiguities. Structures are instruments. Instruments for stepping off to other levels of life. Programs are practice exercises intended to establish new and constant forms of behavior and responses that are beyond those exercises. But as all of us know, they can so easily become safe routines. Structures, familiar and well-learned practices can subtly become the screens that protect us from reality. Habits and familiar forms can become places of comfort, security, and retreat from the frequently harsh and astonishing calls and challenges of the kingdom. Well, all of us know this. All of us have found it at one time or another there in the inner and outer dimensions of our own persons. Why bother? Because the new pastor is in many instances more susceptible to parochialization than the older man. And so, because of the temptation to cling to the familiar in this totally new and unfamiliar world of the field out there, he needs someone to help him to stand. He needs someone to help him come not just to know, but to believe that it is better to wrestle and to withstand than it is to lie down in softness or to be carried by the stream. In one of my elective courses, I recently passed out a sheet, 20 things to think about upon entering the parish. Once the word got around, especially in a fourth-year class, I had to have a second set run off to meet the demand that was daily stopping by at my office door for that sheet. Today's youth, and among today's youth, our new pastors not only need, but quite frankly, also want heroes. They want and need models, examples, something for one reason or another to aspire to, something or someone to follow. If the uniquenesses apportioned them by the Spirit's wisdom for the welfare and mission of the church are to surface, grow, bloom, and be put to use, then within the circle of the nurturing, edifying church, someone had better be there to acknowledge and to cultivate those gifts. When a man stands, he is at right angles to the ground. To me, that's richly symbolic and parabolic.
because standing puts him in the way of the wind, into the paths of living things. His posture denotes an, or at least suggests, a susceptibility, even a vulnerability, to the processes of engagement, of change, and of growth. In short, a vertical man is a man who is alive. From another point of view, the standing man seems to be in a position enabling him to receive from above, like a downspout. At least the better part of him is between the ground and the sky, and that seems to be the most efficient position from which a man can operate laterally. This cruciform shape, perhaps it should not surprise us, is the oldest graphic symbol known to man. Perhaps that's because it was originally intended to depict a living man. Dead men, on the other hand, or dying ones, become like the earth, level with it, and eventually part of it. They lie down, out of the wind, out of the risk, out of the test, away from all collision with change, conflict, and living things, gone from the arenas of growth, gone for good, the reason, the ability to reach out, to touch and affect other people and other things. The pressures are upon all of us to assume the death position long before we indeed die. And if ministers are to continue to live through the rapid developments of life today, then they're going to need one another badly. More so, the young ones. They'll need that master's touch through you. Like the disciples cowering in fear, faces and bodies level, hugging the ground on the Mount of Transfiguration, ministers need a substitute Jesus too, who will come and touch them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, the vicar will lack your seasoning and your experience. His references are only sparse at this stage of the game, of how fear can drive one's ships into familiar ports to leave the sea out there still unexplored and still a mystery. You, on the other hand, have simply lived longer and carry in your heart and history the record of instances in which you have seen God's kingdom come at only an arm's length. You have lived and worked long enough to assimilate the perspective that includes honesty, courage, and the long grind of faithfulness to the calling at any cost as the essential ingredients of an effective and growing personal ministry. So how, again? How does anyone communicate or transplant that to another? I suppose the closest I can come to say is to say, you've got to stand. By the rigors that you impose upon yourself in maturity, out of love for God, love for his church, and by being your own man under God's Spirit for the sake of your people and for the sake of that kind of witness which just might also become part of the fabric of the man whom you train. In the new age, heralded in by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the negatives of the old have suffered a transformation. All things now work to the good for them who love God. Hence the need and anxious search for models. This generation's problem has become your precise opportunity. And the overt or covert anxiety of your vicar might well prove the sluice gate for his growth, as you demonstrate with him and for him what it means to stand. In the personal disciplines of your prayer and study for spiritual growth, in your communication and exemplification of your commitment to the liberating, constantly opening, constantly challenging gospel of our Lord, in your confessed trust and reliance upon God's word, your great confidence in his people, and in your open and loyal dependence and joyful dependence upon his Spirit. So help your man to stand with his loins girded with truth, with his breastplate securely buckled on, with his feet well and properly shod, with shield and helmet and sword and prayer, to the glory of God and his Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
have mercy upon us.
O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
hear God of us.
O God the Father in heaven,
have mercy upon us.
O God the Son, Redeemer of the world,
have mercy upon us.
O God the Holy Ghost,
have mercy upon us.
Be gracious unto us.
Help us, good Lord.
From all that disturbs and halts our worship to thee, from apathy toward thy holy word, from unconcern toward our sin, from mouthing of our prayers, from callousness toward our brethren in this place, from hardness of heart to the need of men throughout the world,
the Lord deliver us.
We poor sinners do beseech thee
to hear us, Lord God,
to sustain our bodies in all their tasks, to refresh body and spirit with wholesome play, to hallow our enjoyment of all useful arts, to give wisdom and patience to those who teach and those who learn.
We teach thee, hear us, O Lord.
To bless us as we fare forth to speak thy word to others, to give courage to every testimony of our lives and lips, to make this school a light of thy word to many, to make us mindful of the brother who is near as well as the stranger who is far, to make our witness winsome, and our speech ever seasoned with salt.
We teach thee, hear us, Lord.
To sustain and reward all who guide or minister to us in this place, to remember in grace our parents and dear ones, to encourage and guide our fathers and brethren in every ministry of the word, to protect missionaries of thy word, especially those in loneliness and danger, to give wisdom and patience to the leaders of our church, to bless our synod in the fulfillment of its tasks in thy name.
We teach thee to hear us, O Lord.
To quicken our hearts to brotherhood and fellowship in Christ, to keep us kind in judgment and ready to help in weakness, to defend us from pride and from the desire to be right for our own sake, to give us the mind of Christ to esteem others better than ourselves, to bless all the words of reproof, correction, and counsel said to one another.
We teach thee to hear us, O Lord.
O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God,
we beseech thee to hear us.
O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world,
have mercy on us.
O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world,
have mercy on us.
O Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world,
grant us thy peace.
O Christ,
hear us.